You're listening to Discover Hope with Pastor Tom Leake of Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland.
Here's what faith and works are about. Here's how they go together. Here's what their relationship is. I don't know if you can find a clearer portion of Scripture anywhere that explains that relationship. Faith and works, how do they fit? The main point of the passage, I think, is clear. A faith which does not perform works of love, deeds of love, acts of mercy, is a dead and a useless faith. It's not a saving faith. It's not a justifying faith.
Many people who bear the name Christian ignore Scripture, encourage sin, merely sit and listen to preaching, and choose to live any way they want. This, of course, is bad for that person, but it breaks down the body of Christ as well. Today, Pastor Tom will explain how works and faith go together. You can determine if you have a dead and useless faith or a vibrant and saving faith. You can't earn justification through works, but if you claim a relationship with Jesus, you must demonstrate your faith in the way you live. Now, here's Pastor Tom in the book of James chapter 2. As he begins his message, is your faith dead or living?
One of the greatest difficulties that we have to effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to our society is the sad reality that there are many, many people out there who carry the name Christian with them, but don't follow the teachings of Jesus Christ in the way they live. That stumbling block puts before people a great confusion. How can they say they are Christians? How can they bear the name Christ and live the way that they do? It's a great roadblock in communicating the life-transforming message of the gospel, for it doesn't seem to have transformed many, many people. The name Christian these days is borne by many who will ignore the authority of Scripture, even at times spurn it in the way they live. Movie stars who flaunt their bodies, provoking lustful thoughts on the part of those that watch. Very foul-mouthed kind of comedians and orators, naming the name of Christ, that they are believers in Christ. Gestating singers, power-hungry politicians, libertines who oppose biblical morality, sexual morality, encouraging, even applauding homosexuality, transgenderism, fornication, sex apart from marriage. Judgmental legalists who affirm the gospel with their lips but kill the spirit of the gospel with stone-cold hearts. Preachers who peddle the word of God rather than feeding their sheep sound doctrine. Who is a true Christian and who is not a true Christian is much more than a matter of our curiosity or theological speculation. It has profound consequences for the discerning life of the Church of Jesus Christ. If the message that our people, especially young and naive people, are hearing is that you can believe in Jesus Christ and then go live any way that you want to, well, then they have not learned Christianity correctly. And we have done a terrible disservice to them and to the church. It is not as if this time in history is the only time where the church has struggled with making sure that the folks who attend church understand that this is not a message to be trifled with. This is a life-transforming message, or it has not actually then been received. Preachers throughout church history have tried to call the faithful to understand the implications of the gospel. I just think of George Whitefield in the 18th century, crisscrossing the Atlantic Ocean, walking up and down the colonies here in America, calling those in church and outside of church to repentance, to be born again. In fact, his message was so penetrating that they kicked him out of the church. They didn't want to hear the fact that church people, many of them who came faithfully, were not yet born again. The church has always had pew sitters who never make the commitment of pursuing Christ or joining their local church, or members who actually did join, but then sit on their hands rather than obey Christ. Today, people bless the Lord in church on Sunday. They go to work on Monday, and what comes out of their mouth there? Cursings, filthy humor. They peer into their sacred scriptures here on Sunday morning, but they're filthy movies by Sunday night. Their mindset seems to be more about business and personal gain and what all of this can mean for me, how I can fit religion and Christ and Bible into, well, whatever it is that I want life to be. It's not about pick up your cross and follow and learn to minister and give away and sacrifice. I think this reality cries for biblical doctrine to clear up the confusion, because there is a lot of confusion about this. And to speak that straight truth to us so that we don't get confused. And I hope that you won't be confused, because the passage of scripture we come to in James, actually the most famous passage in the book of James, is really meant to clear this confusion up. It's James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It's a long passage, but it has a central message. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to explore that together. Go ahead and turn to James 2 and then follow along as I read this crucial text that the Holy Spirit inspired through James. James 2, 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. I think it's a clear enough passage that if I said nothing else, its message gets through. Would you agree? It's really a straightforward passage, but one that's so needed for the day. It is the portion of the book of James that is most famous. It is the portion of the book of James that has received the most conversation throughout church history. What was James saying? How does that fit in with the Apostle Paul's adamant teachings in Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Galatians 3 that we are justified and saved by faith apart from works? On the face of it, on the surface, it seems that James is in direct contradiction to the Apostle Paul about the issue of justification. How can we stand before God and be right in his sight? He's holy. How can we be right in his sight? Paul seemed to say, by faith alone. James says, no, by faith and works. And so, on the face of it, there's a lot of confusion. Paul directly wrote in Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Very clear. And then James writes in verse 24, if you look at it again, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Dan McCartney in his commentary writes this, the contradiction is superficial, and it results from Paul and James having different concerns, different backgrounds, and different audiences with different problems. Dr. John MacArthur adds this, Paul opposes works righteousness legalism. James opposes easy believism. But both men make clear that we are going to be judged on the basis of what we have done, for that is a sure indicator of genuine salvation. And then Dr. MacArthur went on to quote John 5, 28 and 29, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Again, very clear. Dr. Hebert explains and expands on this even further. He writes, "It is now commonly agreed that there is no actual conflict between the teaching of James and Paul. Their teachings run parallel and do not cross. They are not antagonists facing each other with crisscross swords. They stand back to back, confronting different foes of the gospel. Paul is combating a Jewish legalism that insisted upon the need for works to be justified. James insists upon the need for works in the lives of those who have been justified by faith. Paul insists that no man can ever win justification through his own efforts, but must accept by faith the forgiveness God offers him in Christ Jesus. James demands that the man who already claims to stand in right relationship with God through faith must by a life of good works demonstrate that he has become a new creature in Christ." With this, Paul thoroughly agreed. After all, we had in our scripture reading from Romans 6, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then to this wonderful gospel of grace where we're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, in faith alone?" He says, what are the implications of this? What happens now that we believe that gospel? And people were taking what he was saying and twisting it. And so he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might even become greater? The more we sin, the greater is grace. And you remember his answer, right? May it never be. One of the strongest ways of wording that in the Greek. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He agreed with James. He agreed with James. Many also have wrongly concluded that James as a teacher is not concerned about faith, that this guy is just about works. He's like the apostle of works and he doesn't get faith and he doesn't get grace. And he's gotten that criticism both from his epistle and some of his statements that are recorded in the book of Acts. That is not the case either. James is very concerned with faith, just a faith that is a real faith, not a bogus one. He wants his audience, the congregations that he's writing to have a real faith, one that works. One of the first things that James wrote about in this letter, if you just go back to chapter 1, was the testing of every Christian's faith by trials. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Faith was right there at the beginning as he's talking about how do you live the Christian life. When faced with the need for wisdom in the midst of those very trials, James next wrote about it in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, you must ask God for this wisdom, but you have to ask in what? Faith, without any doubting. He didn't want a faith that asked and then doubted. That was to be double-minded. He understood the importance and the power of this central principle to the Christian life of your faith. In the latter part of chapter 1, James was so interested in faith, he said, the last thing in the world I want to have happen to you is to sit and listen to the word of God and then not do what it says. You would be misunderstanding faith entirely. Look back to the beginning of chapter 2. Again, he's bringing up faith. He says, I don't want you to have this idea that you can hold on to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then go on to have an attitude of personal favoritism against the poor and for the rich. James viewed a true faith as acting in love and acting in mercy. It is a faith that must be so touched by what God has done for you that your spirit, your inside, your very way of thinking is changed. And now mercy flows from your life. Love comes out of your life. And so the theme of true faith has been here all along in the epistle. Now here in verse 14 in this passage, it comes to a full expression. This is where James really wants to explain. Here's what faith and works are about. Here's how they go together. Here's what their relationship is. I don't know if you can find a clearer portion of Scripture anywhere that explains that relationship. Faith and works, how do they fit? The main point of the passage, I think, is clear. A faith which does not perform works of love, deeds of love, acts of mercy, is a dead and a useless faith. It's not a saving faith. It's not a justifying faith. It's not the faith that Abraham had. It's not the faith that Rahab had. If the question would be asked, can faith ever be separated from love? This passage resoundingly says no. This passage really contrasts dead and living faith, two kinds of faith. You might even say, why is he even calling dead faith faith? Because a lot of people call it faith. And you'll see that he doesn't think it actually is real faith. But it's a kind of a belief that people hold. Maybe you hold that kind of belief. And it's important to probe it. So he's going to contrast this in here. We're going to look first at a whole slew of descriptions he has of what dead faith is. And then we're going to transition to the illustrations of living faith. In verses 14 through 19, he's giving those descriptions of dead faith. And then the illustrations start in verse 20 to 25. And really, he comes to one of those underlined, punctuated conclusions in verse 26, which really states the main point of the whole passage. Look back at verses 14 and 19. Let me read verse 14 again. We'll get into the descriptions of dead faith. I know this is a negative kind of a thing. We're going to look at the descriptions of dead faith, but I think it'll benefit you in your discernment to understand the difference. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What a question. Really, James begins with two rhetorical questions, right? It means that the answer to both of these questions should be obvious as he asks the question. What use is that kind of faith? And the answer is no use at all, none. Can that faith save him? It's not a mystery. His point is, no, it can't. That's the kind of faith that you have. God will not save your soul. Really a stark beginning to a deep passage. And then he provides the illustration of dead faith. And then he actually brings in a pretend debater into this, someone will say, and he uses that wording there to press his point even further. And he states his main point in the first half of the section in verse 19 again. And please notice that he's writing all of this as he has been through chapter 1 and chapter 2 to my brethren. Do you see that? That's important. He is making it clear that he is addressing the church of God. This is an appropriate message for the people of God who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James knows, as any pastor knows in any generation who tries to get across to his people what that gospel is and what it means to believe in that gospel, that there are always going to be people in the congregation who have been sitting there sometimes for a long time and they don't get it. They think that they're saved, but they're not yet saved. And every pastor knows that. Every pastor has to deal with that. And so it's not inappropriate for James to be presenting this teaching to the brethren. It does call into question, though, the faith of some that he'd be writing to. And remember, this would probably be a circulating letter, and so there were a lot of synagogues, Jewish congregations, Jewish Christian congregations that would be receiving this. And so there's quite the possibility that there'd be hundreds there that had gathered into the congregations and yet were not actually saved. We will take James's spirit-inspired presentation here to extract these characteristics of dead faith. Again, I say it's a negative message, but a negative message has a positive outcome if you let it, because sometimes we just say things and we say we affirm them, but if you can say what I'm trying to tell you is this, and then you try to tell people what I'm telling you is not this, then you can put the this and the not this side by side, and you have better discernment. Do you agree? That's a great way of learning, and so that's what James is doing. Take this negative description of dead faith and measure yourself. Do what 2 Corinthians 13 says. Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Because some of you will fail the test. And if you fail the test, you'll know that you're not in Christ and you're not saved. And our prayer for you is that you'll be able to come to Christ genuinely and receive him genuinely in real faith. So here they are, some nine descriptions of this ugly, dead faith. First, dead faith is self-deceived. Dead faith, someone who has dead faith, is self-deceived. Again, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? That's what he's saying. That's what he's claiming. So just stop right there and think about that. James is not dealing with a hypothetical. He's dealing with something that is common enough, something he probably has heard, something he probably has observed, a real life situation. There really are those who claim to have faith, but don't. They say, that's a very common Greek verb there, lego, it just means speech, any kind of speech. They make this claim. And by the way, it's in the present tense, which so it doesn't mean that just one time that they said they were a follower of Jesus. They've said it. They continue to say it. They maybe have said it many times throughout their life. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. They make that claim. It's ongoing. In other words, you pull them aside. You ask them, are you a Christian? They would say yes. They would say yes. Are you a follower of Christ? Of course. I come to church. And they've been claiming it for some time. So again, this is a professing believer. This is somebody like us. This is a professing believer. James envisions here someone who has almost assuredly been baptized. I mean, how many church members were there in the early church who were not baptized? We don't know of any. They took water baptism very seriously in the early church. So this is someone who's heard the preaching. They've been baptized. They're now even gathering with the other people. He's come to church just like the others. And he or she looks like they affirm the doctrines and the teachings that the apostles taught the early church. There's nothing here that James gives anywhere to indicate the person is being purposefully deceptive. There's nothing to indicate he's lying. He's not knowingly fibbing or purposefully deceiving other people for some motive. In fact, I think we can conclude the opposite. He does really think he's a believer. That is a very important point for you to get. This person really thinks he's a believer, but he isn't. To think you have faith, but then when the faith becomes examined or put to the test by the proper test, and then to find out it wasn't really faith after all those years. It was spurious, wasn't true. So in verse 14, we have stepped back into that dangerous issue of self-deception. James already brought up this self-deception previously. If you want to look back at chapter 1, verse 22, he already mentioned this. He said, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who, and there it is, self-deception, they do what? They delude themselves. Paralegizomai means that they've reasoned alongside, literally, so that they've tricked themselves. They've deceived themselves. Their thinking's not right. They're the process of thinking about who they are, what they are, how God views them is alongside the truth but doesn't connect with it. And so they're self-deceived. They have had false reasoning in their mind, and that false reasoning has led them to deceive themselves. It's a really scary situation, isn't it? And I would say, write this down. Many people with a spurious kind of faith think they have true faith. And this is not a temporary deception. This deception will continue throughout their life if the person does not examine their life. They will continue throughout life, and they will actually wind up in the presence of Christ when he is conducting his judging at the end of the age. And even as they stand before Christ, will be trying to argue the case that they ought to be allowed into the kingdom because they're believers. How do I know that? Because Jesus said this very thing toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Other people think this is the scariest portion of Scripture. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus' own words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, cast out demons, and in your name, perform many miracles. I mean, these were in the midst of church activity, powerful church activity. What is Jesus's response there? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you.
Today on Discover Hope, you learn that faith must manifest itself through works, love, and mercy, or it is not true faith. Once you believe in Jesus, don't continue to live in sin. And as a believer, your heart and life should start changing to show the world the love of Christ. Your works can't save you, but they demonstrate a real and living faith. You must examine if your faith is transforming you and making you like Christ.
I am so glad you joined me today to dig deeper into God's Word. Before we share what's coming up next time, I'd like to give you the opportunity to join us in sharing the gospel message here at Discover Hope. Would you prayerfully consider becoming a financial partner of this ministry? We're a listener-supported radio program, and all gifts are very appreciated. You can get all the information and donate online by visiting hopebible.org/radio. That's hopebible.org/radio.
Next time on Discover Hope, you'll be challenged to determine if your works reveal who you are. If you profess to believe in Jesus, think you have a faith, but do not live your life to demonstrate that you do, you are deceived. It will be revealed as useless when put to the test and when you face judgment from Jesus. Going to church isn't sufficient. Intellectual knowledge isn't enough. You must believe and work the rest of your life demonstrating that faith. Thanks for tuning in today for Discover Hope. If you'd like to hear more teachings from Pastor Tom, visit hopebiblechurch.org. There's much more to learn from the book of James, so we hope you'll join us again, right here on Discover Hope.